of the Gospel by Luke. And I want to read with you verse 38. When you turn in your New Testament then to chapter 1 of the Gospel by Luke and look at verse 38. Our subject, the King is born. And in verse 38, we have a very significant utterance on the part of a girl. She's saying, and her name is Mary, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Well, this is Christmas Sunday. And Christmas brings annually its loads of delight, and I think, too, its quota of dangers. Dangers? I think so. Delights on the one hand. For the child of God, there is a glad, worshipful response, and we're reminded of the great basis of our whole Christian faith. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And as we gather with the wise men around the manger crib, it's our privilege to bring forth our gifts and give them to Him, the God who became man in order that He might die for us. On the other hand, there are dangers with this season of the year. And the dangers, I think, lie in the area of losing the gift or losing sight of the gift amidst all the wrappings and all the noise and the bustle and the excitement and the toys and the tinsel and the sounds and the sights that go with Christmas. There's a real danger of our losing sight of the essence of it. God's unspeakable gift, our Lord and our Savior. Now this morning I want to think with you, with the Lord's help, of the birth of this amazing King that was born on that first Christmas morning. You know as well as I do, I'm sure, that the Bible is divided into two great segments. Of course, who doesn't know that? Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament is the bulkier part of the Bible. And over the Old Testament, we might write the word preparation. Over the New Testament, beginning with Matthew and ending with Revelation, the word manifestation. The Old Testament was very largely preparatory, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, God was speaking in various ways through various individuals, through men and women who were in touch with Him, and causing these men to utter astonishing predictions concerning the coming of a great Redeemer. Oh, these revelations were given on a sort of a fragmentary basis. A man here, another one that lived 300-400 years later, another one that lived perhaps 500-600 years later, and he moved on the spirits of these men that they gave forecasts. And these forecasts, when brought together, they converged on a great personality. Now, it's most arresting to go back to the Old Testament and notice how that this king, or rather the prophetic photograph of this king, is so accurately delineated in the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament predicts, it hazards its reputation on an accurate prediction as to when he would be born. Not only that, but other parts of the Old Testament furnish us with how he should be born. And it even goes to the extent of forecasting where he would be born. Now, the more frequent these predictions, the less chance there is of their all being accurately fulfilled. One prediction could, of course, be a happy guess. But when you get a whole host of forecasts, and they're all adding details, the less chance there is of their all falling into proper place. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we have a forecast as to when the Messiah would be born. You see, man had fallen far away from God. Sin had come in as a great disease, a great scourge, and alienated man from God. And so God predicted, way back in the Old Testament, that he himself was going to do something about the problem, right? That God himself was going to come to man's rescue, and he was going to provide in himself a great redeemer, a great retriever who would come and lift man out from under the curse and become, and give him his freedom, his liberty, and his salvation. In Genesis 49 and 10, we have a forecast as to when he would be born. Now, it's not too, it's general, and yet it's specific. In Genesis 49:10, we have old Jacob saying these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, I don't suppose that Jacob, when he uttered those words, he was dying, by the way. I don't suppose he understood what they meant. The inspiring Holy Spirit came upon that man, and his mouth and his heart was filled with the spirit of prophecy. And here he said these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, who was Judah? Judah was one of the 12 sons of this old dying patriarch Jacob. And the old man said that Judah would be, how will I put it? Judah would be in possession of a certain measure of sovereignty when Shiloh would come. And Shiloh means the peace bringer. The peace bringer. Judah. He might have missed it by 11 points, for he had 11 other sons than Judah. But he said, Judah is going to survive, and the scepter of sovereignty will not depart from Judah, until the priest bringer comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, was this fulfilled? Centuries rolled on. Centuries upon centuries, and the 11 sons of Jacob, in fact the 12 sons of Jacob and their posterity, were all scattered like confetti. They were scattered and dispossessed of their land. They were tossed out of their land of Canaan, and they were given over to Gentile overlordship. All right. But before Jesus of Nazareth was born, Judah was brought back into the land, and its little associate Benjamin. Benjamin was a very minor tribe, a kid brother, as it were. But Judah was the dominating tribe, and Judah was brought back into the land of Palestine. And Judah still exercised and enjoyed a very large measure of sovereignty when the Christmas story broke. How did the old man know that Judah would be the honored tribe? Why did he say Simeon or Levi or Zebulun or one of the other 12 boys? Why didn't he say that?
Spirit of God knew what he was talking about. And he said in Messiah's day, when Shiloh comes, Judah will be there. True enough, when the curtain goes up on the New Testament, this is exactly what you have.
Not only that, but the Old Testament risks its reputation by telling us not only when he would be born, but also how he would be born.
We're all familiar, I know, this morning with a great, great forecast of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, hold your breath, God with us. God with us. A virgin shall conceive. Who ever heard of such a thing? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us.
This gives us, then, the prediction, the projection of how he would be born. He would be born of a virgin mother without a human father. A miracle of God. A divine and biological intervention and miracle
would bring about the birth of the Messiah. Not only that, but in the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we have the
arresting prediction of not when, not how, but where. Where he would be born. So it would be impossible for the Jesus of Nazareth to arrange the place of his birth ahead of time. But that's exactly what God said in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, words that were written about 7 centuries before Bethlehem. God said by the prophet these words, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," did you get it? "Though thou, Bethlehem, are only a little insignificant settlement, a little insignificant community above all the thousands of Judah,
yet out of thee."
Wait a minute. Is that what it says?
It does.
"Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." Who is to be
ruler in Israel? Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting?
So, the Old Testament, among other things, pinpoints the time and pinpoints the how and the where of Messiah's birth hundreds of years before the shepherds sang their praises, and the wise men offered their gifts.
He was to be born in Judah. He was to be born of a virgin mother. And he was to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And God said by the prophet, "Out of Bethlehem he shall come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting."
You don't mean that.
Yes, I do.
Well, but he's being born now. He's never been before. God says this baby is different. This baby is my son, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. Therefore, he did not begin in Bethlehem. Oh, so far as his manhood and his humanity did, of course. He became flesh at Bethlehem. But before that, he was the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. So he was both God and man in one glorious and indivisible person. And the Old Testament furthermore furnishes us with the amazing information that he, God, was to become man in order that he might undertake the problem that sin had affected. The problem of bridging the gap and bringing alienated man back into fellowship with God, communicating God's life and nature and salvation to men by this man going to the cross,
there undertaking the sin question and settling the sin question to heaven's eternal satisfaction. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel to Joseph in the dream. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How could he do that? He could do that, beloved, only by one great, great transaction. He must go to the cross, and he must undertake to pay the weight, the infinite weight of the indebtedness of man's sin. In other words, he himself, the God-man, must meet the claims of his own throne. The throne of God predicted or said this, the wages of sin is death. You and I had earned those wages, and how? And God himself did not mitigate the penalty. He did not diminish the cost. He undertook to pay that mighty price by, in Jesus Christ, going to that cross and giving himself a ransom for us. For there is one God, says 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator, one middleman between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So God, in Christ, has not only been born, God in Christ has died. God in Christ has borne the sinner's guilt. God in Christ has been buried. God in Christ has been raised from the dead. And this morning God is satisfied, and he has provided for salvation. He's provided salvation for you and you and you, wherever you are in this Sunday morning audience. He's provided salvation for you, and it's yours for the taking. It's yours for the accepting. I wish I could say something, beloved, that would produce in you a sense of urgency, a sense of spiritual hunger, so that you'd flee from the danger of Christlessness and flee to him who has made provision for your salvation. I remember some time ago driving along the edge of one of Canada's great game preserves. I refer to Algonquin Park in northern Ontario, a vast national game preserve. We have them, of course, all over this country. But I remember as the road went along the border, there were signs, there were no fences, but there were signs up. No hunting beyond this point. This is a provincial game preserve, a vast, vast acreage of land, many, many square miles. There are no hunters in there. There are no guns in there. Rangers, yes, but rangers for the protection of the fauna. The hunters are outside. And you know, having a love for dumb creatures somehow, and particularly those innocent and graceful deer, I found myself saying to myself, I wish I could just get the message over to the deer that are outside of the game preserve. Those that are out there 5-6 miles are exposed. I wish that they could come and read the signs that I can read. I wish they'd cross this road and get into the game preserve where they'd be safe. And then I thought to myself, I can't do that. I can't communicate with deer, and they can't read our language. The only way that I could possibly warn those deer and woo them into the place of safety would be to become a deer. And somehow I'd have to learn their language. I'd have to become a deer and somehow communicate with them and lead them out of the place of danger into the place of protection. That's what God did when he became man. He didn't become an angel. He became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus in order that he might be one of us apart from sin. And in order, beloved friends, that he might just say to us, look, beloved, I love you. I love you, I died for you, and I want to save you. I want to be your personal friend. I want to be real in your life. I want you to know the forgiveness of sins and the joy of my salvation. Now, this king that's born here, and by the way, he is a king, has a pedigree, a genealogy. There are two genealogies provided in the New Testament concerning the king. One is given by Matthew, the other is given by Luke. Now, any claimant to the throne of David would have to come with stainless pedigree. He would have to be able to support that claim by coming from the royal line. Now, the royal line flows downward in Matthew from Abraham through David to Jesus. The line comes through Joseph in Matthew's gospel, who is the legal father of Jesus, not the actual father. I said Joseph was the legal father of the Lord Jesus, not his actual father. But Joseph's line comes from David in Matthew. In Luke's gospel, the river flows backwards. In Luke's gospel, it begins with Mary's genealogy and goes back to David. There are two distinct lines. Into the details of that, I don't have time to go this morning. But our Lord was the legitimate heir of the throne of David through his actual mother, Mary. And from David. All right. Now, in this line, there is mention of four women. You ever notice them? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus as furnished by Matthew chapter 1. Look at it in chapter 1 of the first gospel. The first woman is in verse 3. Her name is Tamar. Tamar. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Better underline that word in verse 3. Tamar. She's a woman. Then down in verse 5, there's the second woman, Rahab. Spelled Rechab here, but it's Rahab. Does that conjure up anything in your memory? Rahab. All right, the third woman is also in verse 5. Her name is Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. And then the fourth woman is in verse 6. Her name is not given. But it's a woman, nevertheless, for she's the wife of Urias, or Uriah the Hittite. Four women. Let me say them again. There's Tamar in verse 3, there's Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah, in verse 6. Let me say something this morning. There's a stain against the name of each of these four women. And a serious stain. There is a stigma. There is a blot against the name of each of these four. Listen, friends, let me say something this morning. If this book had been written by uninspired men, they would never have mentioned those women.
Every proud Jew, every proud historian would have included the names of the honorable women of Israel.
Ah, Sarah. Put her in. Yes, and put Rebecca in, too. And put, the godly Hannah. Put her in there.
Put these shining women in the genealogy.
The Spirit of God said no. Put in the name of Tamar. Oh, not Tamar. The story of Tamar is back in Genesis 38. Tamar came into the story in a very unusual way, but against her conduct, you can write the word S-I-N, sin. And guilt
is linked with Tamar. There's another woman here, and her name is Rahab. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Joshua, you remember that Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab the harlot. She lived in the cursed city of Jericho. She was a Gentile. A Gentile coming into the genealogy of a Jewish king? Unthinkable. No, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. She was a Canaanitish woman. But you know, she got into the narrative not because of her deserving, but on the ground of pure grace. The spies she received into her home. You remember the story of Joshua chapter 2? And she said, I know, you spies from Israel, I know that the Lord God of Israel is the only God. He's the true God, and although I live in a heathen city, I know that He's the true God, and He's given the land into your hand. Now then, she said, give me a true token. When the Lord comes in and destroys our city because of our excessive sins, please, please have mercy upon me and my household. The spy said, all right, we'll take you up on that. Let down this scarlet line over the wall. And she let down a scarlet rope. And when the spies went back to the camp of Israel, she kept that scarlet cord out of her window. She was a woman of faith. And she comes in the narrative on the ground of pure grace, not on the ground of any deservings on her part. That's how you get in. That's how I get in. By grace are you saved through faith. That's apart from all deserving. And then there's a third woman here, Ruth. And Ruth gets into the narrative. Hey, Ruth, another Gentile. Right. She was a Moabite. She wasn't of the commonwealth of Israel at all. She had no place in the line of the Jewish king. Yes, she did. She came into the commonwealth of Israel, and there came the moment when Ruth said, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. She said, I'm going to make God, the God of Israel, my God. She came into the story. And if guilt is connected with Tamar, and grace is connected with Rahab, glory is connected with Ruth. For she came into the commonwealth of Israel and married a very wealthy Jewish prince by the name of Boaz. And then the third, the fourth and last is Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. What should we say of her? Oh, my friends, Bathsheba was the victim of circumstances in a way. She was the object of the lust of David, saith softly. And her husband perished through a very, very unjust action of David. I won't tell you the story. It's sordid. It's sad. It's tragic. Uriah was the most noble soldier that David ever had in his army. He went down in death. An innocent man dies. And infidelity says, what kind of a God is that? But the living God was working out his purposes, and Uriah's widow became the wife of David, and became the mother of Solomon. The most illustrious king that Israel ever had, Solomon, is the child of Bathsheba. God doesn't honor Bathsheba in this little narrative in Matthew 1, so much as he honors the dead Uriah, her husband. And he doesn't say that Solomon was born of Bathsheba, although he was. He says in Matthew 1 that Solomon was born to the wife of her that had been the wife of Uriah. A posthumous reward for that valiant, godly soldier who had been dealt with so unjustly. His name comes into the narrative, but of course behind it is Bathsheba. These four women come into the story. Oh, four. There's a fifth woman. There's a fifth. And the story, so moving and so delightful,
is in Luke chapter 1. The time is struck. There's excitement in heaven and there's excitement on earth. Something is about to happen. The coming of the Lord is very near and the little remnant are excited on earth. The shepherds, the magi, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary. And they're saying, he's coming soon. He's coming soon, the Messiah. It's about the time for the King to come. One day that girl, she was perhaps 16, 17 years old, had a visitor. An angel came down from heaven. And an angel accosted that girl. The angel was sent down from the divine throne to go to Nazareth. Oh, not Nazareth. Ah, you mean Jerusalem. No, Nazareth. Angel, go to Nazareth. That stinking little messy town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Go to Nazareth. Go to Nazareth, angel. And the angel came down to Nazareth. He had the right address. And he had the right person. He was to go to that girl named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a young man named Joseph. She may have been about 16, 17 years old. The angel said, her name is Mary. She lives in Nazareth. I want you to go, and I want you to tell her news from the very throne of God. And the angel came in, and the angel accosted her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was startled and she recoiled and she looked at him and she said, what do you mean? Why, he said, you're in favor up there. You're well known up there, Mary. The Lord knows your name and he sent me down here. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Don't be upset. You're going to have a baby. And let me tell you something else. The baby will not be a girl, he'll be a boy. And let me tell you something else. I'll give you his name. What? You are going to become the mother of a baby boy. And his name will be called Jehovah the Savior.
Jesus.
Not only that, but if your Bible is open to the first chapter of Luke, I want you to notice the procession of predictions. Luke chapter 1 verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Seven great shells. We've noticed before in our studies that four out of the seven shells were fulfilled at the first coming. Did you notice that? Verse 31. Shall conceive in thy womb, number one, that shall bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. That was fulfilled. He shall be great. That was fulfilled. And shall be called the Son of the Highest. That was fulfilled. That's four. And the next. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That was not fulfilled in his first coming. That awaits his second coming. And here we have the first and second coming all brought together in a composite. Some were fulfilled in his first coming. The rest, my friends, await his second coming when he'll sit on the throne of his father David and reign as a king. Mary, you're going to become the mother of a baby. He will be a boy. His name will be called Jesus, and he shall be a king. He is the direct heir to the promised line of David, and he's going to wield the scepter. He's going to be king. How would you have reacted under such, why, my friends, what a bombshell. What a bombshell. And she recoiled and she said, how? How? This would conjure up, my friends, all kinds of difficulties in her mind. I'm engaged. How's this going to be? What will Joseph think? What will the townspeople think? Why, this is incredible. And she said, how? How? In verse 35, we have one of the most mystical, amazing, awesome passages in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A king, Son of God. Son of Mary.
And then there's a second bombshell the angel gave her in verses 36 and 37. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. Don't tell me. Yes, she's going to have a baby too, and he will be a prophet by the name of John the Baptist. For with God, verse 37, nothing shall be impossible. Two amazing bombshells that would set any girl either laughing in ridicule, or else, my friend, so puzzled and perplexed that she'd be completely speechless, aghast. She was to be the mother of a king,
and her cousin, Elizabeth, an old lady, was about to have a child who'd be a great prophet that would move the whole nation. How'd you have reacted under news like that? You and I would have said, oh yeah. No any more jokes? You know what Mary said? Look at verse 38. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to his word. My friends, that moves me to the depth of my soul. Mary said, Lord, I'm your bond slave. I'm at your disposal. That Christ will be formed in me. I don't know, Lord, how you're going to do it. You said something about the Holy Spirit coming upon me, the power of the highest overshadowing me. I don't know what you're talking about, but Lord, whatever it is, I'm at your disposal. I just heard you say that with God, nothing is impossible. Lord, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Dear one, is that your attitude this morning? You say to me, I would like Christ to become my Savior. I would like to be born again, sir. I would like to be saved and know it. Please explain it. I can't explain it. I can't. It's a miracle. Jesus Christ the Lord becomes born in the heart of the person that says, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Behold the bond slave of the Lord. I have no competence myself, Lord. I have no recipe. I don't know, but I'm come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That's what she said. That's what she said. Lord Jesus, God, make this good in my life. I'm open to receive you. That's, my friends, how men and women get saved. That's how they get to know Christ. And, beloved, God's purpose today is that Christ will be formed in us so that others might see him. He's gone. No, he isn't gone. You say he is gone. He's in heaven this morning. No, beloved, he lives in his body, his church, his people, his redeemed ones who have said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. I don't understand it, but Lord, I'm at your disposal. Is that your reaction this morning? How many Marys do we have here? Lord Jesus, I want to receive you. I want to yield to you my heart and my life and my body and turn it over to you this morning. Are you for real? That's the response of my heart in all honesty. I want Jesus Christ to be not only my Savior, but to live in and through this life of mine.